Luke, turn to Matthew chapter 27. We have been considering the events at Calvary, and last time we arrived at the point of the Lord's death. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, we read Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. In his gospel, Luke gives us the words that Christ so powerfully spoke at that time. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And these words, deliberately chosen from Psalm 31, verse 5, they're not words of lament or anguish, but rather they are an open declaration that in his death at Calvary, the Son of God achieved to perfection all that he came into this world to do in his humility, his humiliation as a man, i.e. as the Son of Man. And moments before those words, John tells us that the Lord had also said, John 19:30, it is finished. So these words, all of them demonstrate that the Lord had willingly surrendered himself to death, knowing that he had fulfilled all that he'd set, all that he had set before him, and he had drunk to the dregs the cup of suffering which was demanded by the eternal plan of redemption, agreed within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world. Now, the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which had been broken when Jesus took upon himself the debt by the sin, the debt owed by the sin of the world, could once more be renewed, and the peace of God restored as the Lord Jesus committed himself once more into the hands of his Father. Matthew says that he yielded up the ghost. And the word yielded, that in the Greek, the verb, it means to send forth. And of course, the ghost, the spirit is the word behind that. It was his own spirit. He sent forth his own spirit. And these words serve further to illustrate that clearly, that the death of the Lord Jesus was a conscious act. He laid down his life actively and willingly, even as he had said he would. Go back to an earlier time reported in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, it is the central point upon which the whole history of humanity turns. No wonder then that as the Lord Jesus died, this episode, this event was accompanied by great and powerful signs. So we turn to read our text of this morning, Matthew 27, verses 51 to 56. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Well, this is the inspired and the infallible and providentially preserved Word of God, may it help us as we consider these verses. Three headings for our study to help us through. They are these: riven, R-I-V-E-N, riven. Secondly, risen, R-I-S-E-N, risen. And thirdly, reaction. Riven, risen, and reaction. So the first heading, riven. As the Lord Jesus Christ dies, the temple veil is torn apart. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So it wasn't just the curtain, it was the earth, and the rocks were also riven. But the first of these powerful signs that accompanies the Lord's death was this tearing from top to bottom of this sumptuous curtain that within the temple at Jerusalem separated the holy place, that is where sat the menorah and the showbread and the altar of incense, from the holy of holies, the holiest place where sat the Ark of the Covenant, that is the mercy seat. Now that veil, the veil of the temple, it was massive. It was some 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and it was several inches thick. And it was made of fine linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and then intricately woven through it and into it, skillfully woven, were these images of cherubim made with threads of gold. Read about that in Exodus chapter 26. Now, the veil served as both a physical and a symbolic barrier which signified the separation that existed between a holy God and sinful humanity. The high priest alone could pass beyond that veil, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement, what the Jews still call Yom Kippur, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Read all about that in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, Matthew alone speaks of an earthquake that also occurred as the Lord died. And so some have suggested that this could account for the tearing of that curtain. But that seems highly unlikely, because the tearing of the temple veil and the manner in which it was torn, it is a most peculiar and a most singular event. And besides, an earthquake that could tear such a heavy curtain in half would most likely have caused massive collateral damage to the fabric and structure of the temple itself, of which nothing is said, neither here nor as far as I've been able to find in any Jewish or secular history. But we'll come back to the earthquake in a moment. But let's consider, in the first place, the tearing of the temple veil was an ominous sign of impending judgment, coming as it did at the time of the Lord Jesus' death. God was making it clear that because Israel had rejected their Messiah, Christ, he, God the Father, would soon reject Israel's temple as his dwelling place. And judgment would come upon Israel, the nation that God had chosen to dwell among. It would be rejected and its temple destroyed. And all that was fulfilled in AD 70. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And had not the Lord Jesus Christ himself has spoken of this very thing? In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be one stone left upon another, that it shall not be thrown down. In the second place, The tearing of the temple veil meant more than just the rejection of the Old Testament symbols and systems. The veil was rent, notice, from top to bottom. Spurgeon said it was as if shot at the sacrilegious murder of her Lord, the temple rent her garments like one stricken with horror at some stupendous crime. So the veil was torn as if from heaven to earth. The door into the Holy of Holies and the throne of God being symbolically thrown open to all, and direct access to the throne of God no longer being a special privilege of the Old Testament priests. And the temple at Jerusalem, having served its purpose, lost its ancient significance as all of the Old Testament types and prophecies were fulfilled. Not all of the Old Testament prophecies, some still stand to be fulfilled, but all of the Old Testament types certainly were fulfilled. And now in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new pathway to God, to the throne of God, was opened. As we read in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 earlier, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Wonderful truth is revealed to us here, and it's amplified elsewhere in the Bible. We read it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul writing to Timothy reminds us, 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh. So the temple veil, before it was riven, it pointed toward the Messiah, toward the Christ. And as long as it hung in the tabernacle or in the temple, it separated a most holy God from a sinful people. But now, on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, the veil of separation was rent in twain, torn in two, signifying that the old covenant had come to an end and a new covenant had begun, thereby opening to all that new and living way. Now, the second sign that occurred at the death of the Lord Jesus was this earthquake, an earthquake. Now, Matthew says that it rent the rocks. Well, the word rent there means schizo, it means it's split in two, divided. The death of the Lord Jesus then apparently sent forth a powerful shockwave that made the earth tremble as it resonated through the whole creation, proclaiming the Lord's greatness, condemning his execution. And it ought to have struck terror, did in some, but it ought to have struck terror in all the Lord's enemies. But we see little evidence of this amongst those who've worked so hard to see the Lord Jesus crucified that day. Spurgeon again, he said, men's hearts did not respond to the agonizing cries of the dying Redeemer, but the rocks responded. The rocks were rent. He did not die for rocks, yet rocks were more tender than the hearts of men for whom he shed his blood. Now, in the Bible, earthquakes are often manifestations of God's power and presence, and they serve as both literal and symbolic ways in that they convey divine messages of judgment. You know, for example, earthquakes occurred at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. We've not got there yet, but there will be an earthquake at the Lord's resurrection, Matthew 27, verse 51. And we're reminded that when Paul and Silas were imprisoned and set free, the earthquakes were a feature there. And what's more, that's Acts chapter 16. And earthquakes will be a feature of the Day of Judgment. Apostle John in the book of Revelation tells us, chapter 6, verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." So earthquakes then, they symbolise God's direct intervention in human history. They serve as powerful reminders to God's majesty, to his sovereignty, to his power over creation. And throughout scripture they are present at significant events that accompany divine revelation and divine judgment and deliverance. Now the third sign was as marvellous as it was mysterious. Or was it as mysterious as it was marvellous? Have it whichever way around you want. So here's my second heading: risen. The graves were opened and dead people raised to life, verses 52 to 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now this is one of the strangest events in the Gospel of Matthew, if not in the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament. None of the other Gospel writers mention this. And furthermore, what Matthew does say doesn't give us enough detail to satisfy all the questions that arise in our minds. You know, at first glance, verse 52, it appears that the opening of the graves was caused by the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. And we're given the impression that the saints, that is, the saints are those Old Testament, those true Old Testament believers, were raised to life at the same time that the Lord Jesus died. But according to the next verse, verse 53, those who were raised waited until the Lord's resurrection before leaving their graves and going into Jerusalem. Now, are we to suppose that they waited in those open graves for 3 days before coming out? And if they were raised 3 days before the Lord's resurrection, it would seem that they were raised from the dead in the sense that Lazarus was, you know, not to the resurrection of eternal life, but only to a mortal life and to die again. But another way to think about this is that there is perhaps an unspecified break of time in between the end of verse 51 and the start of verse 52. And it's Matthew's intention that we see that the earthquake prepared the way for the opening of the graves. But then on the day of resurrection, on the Lord's resurrection, to demonstrate the power of his new life, the Lord Jesus raised his Old Testament saints as witnesses to the world of the truth and the reality of the resurrection, of resurrection life. And then it was that these holy people were sent into Jerusalem to appear unto many, and to show them that the Lord Jesus did not die and come back to life simply for his own sake, but he'd done this for the sake of his people. And no, we're only told that these saints, that they, these resurrected saints, that they appeared unto many. We're not told that they returned to normal life among the people, you know, as Lazarus had done, John 12, or as Jairus' daughter had done, Luke 8. But many people in Jerusalem saw them, and they could testify that they'd come back to life from the dead and in bodily form, to appear as a sign and a pledge of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And admittedly, there's much that remains obscure in these two verses, you know, of Matthew's Gospel. I mean, what happened to these holy people after was simply not told. Calvin, he asked this question and then provides an answer. He says, what became of those saints afterwards? For it would appear to be absurd to suppose that after having been once admitted by Christ to the participation of a new life, they again returned to dust. But as this question cannot be easily or quickly answered, so it is not necessary to give ourselves much uneasiness about a matter which is not necessary to be known. That they continued long to converse with men is not probable, for it was only necessary that they should be seen for a short time, that in them, as in a mirror or resemblance, the power of Christ might plainly appear, as God intended by their persons to confirm the hope of the heavenly life among those who were then alive. There would be no absurdity in saying that after having performed this office, they again rested in their graves. But it is more probable that the life which they received was not afterwards taken from them, for if it had been a mortal life, it would not have been a proof of a perfect resurrection. So taken as a whole, all of these signs, the tearing of the temple veil, the earth's trembling and the saints rising from their tombs, they serve to emphasize the enormous significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which for the believer secures reconciliation with God, access to the throne of grace now, a glorious bodily resurrection to come, and thereafter an eternal life, free from sorrow, sickness, sin, in heaven, and in the promised new creation to come. And then finally, Matthew gives us the testimony of the living, my third heading, reaction. Here we have the eyewitnesses to the Lord's death, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. Mark and Luke attribute these words to the centurion alone. And no doubt he was the one that first uttered them. But note how Matthew includes those that were with him, watching Jesus. So, not just the centurion, not just the soldiers that were with him, but also those witnessing the events at Calvary that day, being in fear of the things that they'd seen that had accompanied the Lord's death, the violent upheaval of nature, the darkening of the sun, and the earthquaking, the splitting of the rocks. Seeing these things together, they recognized the divine power that was at work in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now earlier, these people, many of them have been mocking. Now, most of them have been mocking the Lord Jesus for his claim to be the Son of God. Remember back in verse 43 of Matthew 27, it says he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now they confess that he had spoken the truth. But was this a confession of true faith? Might have been for some, but not for all. But nonetheless, they were right, all of them, to connect those things that were done with the divine hand of God the Father in the reaction to the death of his divine Son. And of course, later they'd learn of the tearing of the temple veil. No doubt from the equally terrified witnesses to that spectacle. And of them they'd learn later as well of the saints who were raised from the dead. How many turned to Christ in that day? We just don't know. But it is interesting that after the Lord's ascension, some 40 days later or so, 40 something days later, we know that according to Acts chapter 6-7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to faith. They would have been the ones who'd have seen what happened in the temple. Well, Matthew's account of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord, it ends with the witness of the women who were also present, verses 55 and 56. And many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now these were the women who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and supported him and his disciples from their own resources. Matthew only names three, but there were many others there. Luke, for instance, tells us, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of whom went out seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered to him of their substance. You know, when the disciples, stand fast, John, when the disciples had fled, these women stayed, and they were present when the Lord died at Calvary. But it seems that they were keeping their distance, after they were watching from afar, probably so that they wouldn't be chased away by the ruffians and mockers at the cross. But these two could vouch not only to the truth of the events of the day, the crucifixion, but also with hearts full of love and gratitude. They could witness to the whole truth and wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. The Irish scholar Adam Clarke, middle of the 18th to the middle of the 19th century, said, "To their everlasting honour, these women evidence more courage and affectionate attachment to their Lord and Master than the disciples who had promised to die with him rather than forsake him." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, as I said earlier, it was the turning point in human history, and it was the final and the crowning act that secures eternal salvation for a repentant sinner. The Lord Jesus himself said, Matthew 20, 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In giving his life a ransom, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the full weight and of the curse and the debt of sin that had been pronounced in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God had said to in Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The temple veil separated, you know, the holy place being it separated the holy place from the most holy place, and it was a vivid symbol of the separation between man and God, God and man. And notably, the veil, as we've said, was torn from the top to the bottom. It was God who did the tearing. Spurgeon again said, "It is not a slight rent through which we may see a little, but it is a rent from the top to the bottom. There is an entrance made for the greatest sinners. If there had only been a small hole cut through it, the lesser offenders might have crept through. But what an act of abounding mercy is this, that the veil is rent in the midst and rent from top to bottom, so that the chief of sinners may find ample passage. The earth quaked and the rocks were split, you know, as if nature itself was shaken by the death of the Son of God. Calvin said, in this way, not only did the earth bear testimony to its creator, but it was even called as a witness against the hard-heartedness of a perverse nation, for it showed how monstrous that obstinacy must have been, on which neither the earthquake nor the splitting of the rocks made any impression. And the dead were raised. I mean, this was a real raising to life. It wasn't just the appearance of ghosts or zombies. But this, together with the other songs, it was to emphasise the eternal significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and his promise of the same resurrection to his followers. You know, to me, everything seems to point to the fact that these saints did not die again, as Calvin suggests, and that after their brief commission to witness to those in Jerusalem, they were taken body and soul back to God in heaven, where their souls had been previously. And then the eyewitnesses, you know, the scene at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it was so striking that even a hardened Roman centurion confessed that this was the Son of God. I mean, no doubt this man had seen and probably supervised the death of many other men. But he saw something significantly unique in the death of Jesus that caused him to proclaim, truly, this was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't only make an impact upon the rough and the hardened men like the centurion and his detachment of soldiers and those who had earlier been mocking, but he also made an impact on these women, even women like Mary Magdalene, who'd once been possessed by 7 demons and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Much to love the Lord for, much to be grateful. And what of all those whose testimonies we don't have here? I mean, just think of who was there at the cross. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, rich people, poor people, the elite, the ordinary, the religious, the irreligious, the haters of Jesus and the lovers of Jesus, the oppressors and the oppressed, those who wept, those who mocked, the educated and the uneducated, all these deeply moved, and so indifferent. Different races, different nationalities, different languages, different classes. George Campbell Morgan, who was at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, that mixed crowd was surely a prophecy. All sorts and conditions of men have been attracted by that cross. And we return finally to the words of the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. The only thing wrong with this statement is the verb tense. The centurion, whether deliberately or not, seems to have assumed that he was no longer the Son of God. He was, truly this was the Son of God. You know, but Jesus always was, is now, and will ever be the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. When the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, an angel told those that were standing by, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus, we looked at him about this word the other week, immutable. The Lord Jesus is immutable. in the sense that he can never change. But that's not so with the gospel invitation. Just as the torn veil opened a new and living way to God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so will that new veil in his flesh one day be closed when the Lord Jesus returns on the day of judgment, or if we die this side of judgment to those who rejected him. I was great to Mandy for reminding me of a verse from Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, 9:27. It is appointed, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But at this moment, today, it is not too late to enter that new and living way that Christ has opened, that none should be lost. Let me close with some verses from our reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 262. The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. Hymn 262. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.